All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. By the way, I apologize for having your prayer time cut a little short this morning. I was a little late getting up to have prayer requests, but thank you for your faithfulness in praying for these requests that are shared around our table. I think that's so very, very important. Yeah, no, you want to turn that up a little bit? I was thinking about prayer this morning as we were praying, and even in this little room, we hear all these voices, but we can't distinguish anything except maybe, hopefully, around our own tables. But other than that, it's just kind of a din of noise. But you know, to God, it's not. In fact, it's. Even though he may be listening to literally millions of prayers at the same time, we have his undivided attention. Because, see, division means reduction. And God isn't reduced in his attention. I pray to God as though he alone is listening to me and nobody else. And I can pray that way. And I believe that way because his word confirms that we have his undivided attention. That is such a wonderful gift. You know, it speaks to the issue of how holy God is, how other he is, because I think I listen to the room and I can't make out what's going on. And that's just this room. But God in his infinites has no problem at all. With that. That's a wonderful thing. That was free, by the way. That wasn't part of our lesson this morning. But came up in my mind as we thought about it. Continuing on in the study of the book of Jeremiah, which I expect to be in probably for possibly a number of years as I teach periodically in this class. I'd love to do this thing verse by verse because as I read these chapters, I think, well, boy, I ought to put that verse in there, or I ought to cover this, or I ought to go over that, and then I realize, oh, we'll never get through it if we do that. So I'm not in a rush to get through it, but at the same time, we can't do it verse by verse. And that's really more of a gift of our pastor than it probably is me anyway. So, by the way, something a little different this morning. No screen, no PowerPoint. You know, I thought about my PowerPoints and I thought, well, half the time I don't change the slide appropriately. And besides, it's just the words. So I put the words on the back of your sheet and you can look at it that way. And now I won't have any looks from Renee when she sees something on the screen that isn't appropriate for what I'm talking about. So... Thank you, by the way, Renee. I appreciate that because I see that look and I said, oh, something's wrong here. All right, so this morning what I want to look at in the book of Jeremiah, if you remember last week, we introduced the fact that Jeremiah's chapters 2 through 12 were the period of time of Josiah's reign. Now we want to narrow it down a little bit. Even further, and we'll be looking particularly at chapters 4 through 6, which deal with the first reformation of Josiah in Jerusalem before the book of the law was discovered in the temple and before the more radical reformation that took place after that. So we can really kind of divide Jeremiah's prophecy up into three sections when it comes to the reign of Josiah. The first one being the first Reformation, when Josiah was very young and began to seek the Lord and then make changes in Judah, trying to bring them back to the Lord. But he lacked a little bit of the truth at that time because the book of the law hadn't been found. And so he was just doing the best that he could, and he was doing a good job. His heart was right. But as we will see this morning in that particular Reformation, and frankly throughout the entire time of Josiah being king, while he was right with the Lord, nobody else was. And that's what Jeremiah's prophecy is really all about in these early years under Josiah's reign, is to help the people to understand, don't deceive yourselves in thinking you're okay because your king's okay. It's essentially what it was. He's giving them a, thus saith the Lord, I see your hearts, you're doing all this outward stuff, but nothing's really changing. And the judgment must still come. So that's the message that we'll have this morning. Here again, this is chapters 4 through 6. So you can well imagine I can't look at every verse. But one thing you'll notice in this section, if you read it to yourself, spend some time in it, you'll find that each chapter is almost a standalone repeat of the last chapter. And isn't that the way of the Lord? The Lord is very faithful to be line upon line, precept upon precept. In other words, he keeps saying, giving us the same message over and over. A little bit of a nuanced change, perhaps, in the wording, the way it's communicated, but the message is the same. There was really only one message that God had for Israel. Repent. And if you don't, judgment. And then there was one other little message in there that I'll save when we get further into the teaching this morning. But we'll do that in a few minutes, because I want you to spend some time with the questions this morning, and then we'll come back to, for teaching. Okay? All right, and get right place my notes here. I thought I only printed the notes for today, but apparently I had my notes from last week still on my thing, and when I put them together, they were all together. So, all right, I've titled this "The Verdict of Men and the Impending Judgment," and where I get the verdict of men comes from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 29 and 30. And actually, by the way, this comes straight out of G. Campbell Morgan's book. But in quoting that section, or looking at that section, it says, "The bellows blow fiercely, the lead is consumed by the fire. In vain, the refining goes on. In vain. But the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them." That last phrase is a haunting phrase. How would you like to know that God has rejected you? Wow. And that's where Israel was, or Judah was, at this particular point in time, in the midst of Josiah's reforms. God says, they're rejected silver. Why are they rejected silver? Because unlike the refining process that typically will separate the dross from the precious metal, this silver wasn't doing that. And notice, it isn't a fault of the fire. It says the bellows. If you've ever been into a blacksmith shop or anything else, they have these big bellows that blow on the coals to heat them up to a higher temperature, because it takes such a high temperature to bend the metal or to liquefy it in the case of refinery work. The bellows blow fiercely. So somebody's really pumping on those bellows to get the fire as hot as it could possibly be. And it says that it is so hot that the lead is consumed by the fire. A lot of times one of the impurities with precious metals is lead. And so the lead is the dross, part of the dross that has come off. And in this case, it declares that the fire is so hot that the lead is actually consumed. It isn't just skimmed off the top, it's consumed. It's that hot. God is the stoker of the fire. He's the one that produces that fierce, hot flame that will refine. But alas, he says, but the wicked are not separated. The dross isn't able to be removed from the silver. And so men declare, because notice verse 30 says they call them rejected silver. See, silver is worthless if you can't get the dross out of it. It has no value. And so it's rejected. And the men have called it rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. In all the heat of His desire to purge the dross from their lives, because of their stubbornness and their unwillingness to allow it to be purged, God says, I have rejected you now. And then because of that, everybody sees you as worthless, rejected silver. What a message. That's the culmination of these three chapters that are speaking to the issue of that first reformation that Josiah was instituting in Israel. And there's three characteristics of the message that we have in actually chapters 2 through 12. The three characteristics is, first of all, the impeachment of the people. This is one of those passages right here. The impeachment of the people. I asked you to list the sins that you saw in chapter 5. Again, that's the impeachment of the people, bringing out the truth of where they are. And then a call to return to Jehovah. And that's in there. And a clear foretelling of judgment are the three things that we see. Most of the impeachment and the call to return to Jehovah is found in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. But we still have it there in chapters 4, 5, and 6 as well. However, 4, 5, and 6 are more concerned with the judgment and the clear foretelling of judgment. In fact, that fits into another three categories that we find with that. We find that it first becomes announced. In each of these chapters, God speaks of the nation that He is calling forth to accomplish this judgment that is going to happen. Even in the book of Isaiah, they're actually named, aren't they? Babylon. And Jeremiah does too, later. But here he just says from the north. They're coming down from the north. And so he announces, chapter 6, verse 6 says, for example, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. In fact, these words of Jeremiah in chapters 4 through 6 are so graphic that it should have struck fear in the hearts of those in Judah. They're said in such a way as to create the drama of understanding about the judgment that's forthcoming. Talks about their quiver, the quiver where they kept the arrows that pierces like an open grave. Speaks of the accuracy of their shooting, those arrows are going to kill people. The quiver is an open grave. And he says that all mighty men. God, through Jeremiah, is trying to get them to respond to him. Bring at least enough fear up in their heart that they'll turn to God. That they'll flee to him. Because, oh God, if you don't save us, nothing can save us. That's really the message that we have in 4 through 6. God is trying to say, you know, it's coming. And it's going to destroy, and it's going to it's going to prevail. Turn back to me. Come back. That's what God is really trying to plead with Judah and Israel to do. You know what's so haunting about this message? As we can see pieces of it in our own time, don't we? Can't we? In our own country. We see the evil that prevails amongst our people sometimes. And we all talk about and think about someday. It's not scripture, we're not prophets, but we know from what we read in God's word that if he's going to judge Israel because, and he takes literally hundreds of years to do it, that's the amazing thing, because that speaks to the issue of the psalmist when he says his mercy endures forever. As a matter of fact, you might say, well, it doesn't endure forever. It comes to an end someday. No, even in God's judgment, his mercy endures forever. So, yes, God is a merciful God. And he has a perfect balance of his justice with his mercy. His justice, in many ways, is mercy, isn't it? We were talking about repentance around our table here in the questions. And I asked the question, I said, what character trait within us must exist in order for repentance to happen? And it's humility. If we're proud, we're not going to repent, are we? We have to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. And by the way, repentance is a supernatural ability given to us by the Holy Spirit. You can't repent on your own. That was their problem. That was Judah's problem. They weren't being led by the Lord. They were actually refusing to be led by the Lord. And their pride had puffed them up to the level that, hey, we're okay. Everything's fine. Chapter 4 actually goes down those kinds of things that talks about, hey, we're okay. God's not going to do this. We're, after all, God's chosen people. Our pastor in Luke has been pointing out the error of the Pharisees and the scribes and those people, because they thought that, hey, we're God's chosen people. We're just fine. God's not angry with us. He's not upset with us. And you see, they lacked a humble heart. A humble heart willingly accepts what God says in his word. And when we see what God has for us in his word, then that brings forth, through the resident truth teacher, as our pastor often reminds us, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. And we have the ability, by the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to repent and turn from our sin and not deceive ourselves, as the one question was asking you to examine as well. So that's what they lacked. So anyway, the judgment is announced, and then its reason is declared. So God says, I'm going to bring this nation from the north, and they're going to do all these terrible things to you, and here's the reason why they're going to do them. Some examples of verses there. No one does justice or seeks truth. Chapter 5, verse 1. They refuse to repent. Chapter 5, verse 3. Leadership has broken the yoke and burst the bonds of God's ordinances. That's 5:5. They forsook God and resorted to idols. 5:7. Gross immorality, 5:8. The prophet's lie, 5:12 and 13. And we could go on and on. There are other things that are listed in that chapter and chapter 4 and also in chapter 6. Again, God doesn't, he's not at a loss of words to remind them of their sinfulness and why his judgment must come. I often think, well, you just made a little misstep and God slaps you down. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't do it in your life, and he didn't do it with Israel. Again, his mercy endures forever. His grace is always there, even in the process of judgment, as we see it in here. Verses 15 through 17, I'd like to read those to you for a moment. He says, "Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave." There's that verse I mentioned. "All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust." God makes the judgment very, very plain. Should have struck fear in their hearts. And in the midst of this impending judgment is a message, however, of hope. See, that was the other message I wanted to save until now. Because, again, his mercy endures forever. Look at verse 18 in that chapter. It says, "Yet even in those days," days of terrible judgment we've just read about, "declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction." See, a little bit of mercy and hope comes out of that verse. Mercy in the midst of the judgment, hope in the face of rejection, salvation when eyes are blind and ears are deaf, because the next verse actually mentions that. "Sightless and deafness chosen to shield against fearing God and trembling in his presence. Hearts deliberately stubborn and rebellious." So while we have that little glimpse of hope that God's not going to completely destroy them, he goes on. "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people," verse 21 in chapter 5, "who have eyes but do not see, and who have ears that do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? I just told you what was going to happen to you. I ought to create that fear. That ought to create that trembling." But, verse 23, "this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed." An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Verse 30. "The prophets prophesy falsely," I mentioned that a moment ago, "and the priests rule on their own authority." So the leadership is disseminating lies and doing what they want to do in the midst of their own selfishness. But you know, to me, the worst of it all is that next phrase, "and my people love it so." See, that was the real reason for the judgment. Yes, leadership is responsible, but notice, we're living in a time here in this chapter when Josiah, a godly king, is in charge. And he's doing everything in his ability, as God leads him, to bring them to the Lord, to bring them to have the same heart that he has. But he's going to fail miserably in doing that. Because, you see, all the prophets are prophesying falsely. All the priests are ruling in their own power, and they aren't concerned about doing it God's way. And the people love it so. They like it that way. And then a haunting question comes out of that. Notice that last phrase in chapter 5, verse 31. But what will you do at the end of it? You see, it's easy for them to right now reject the Lord and everything else because God hasn't brought that judgment on them yet. He's warning them it's coming. But it hasn't actually happened yet. And in their arrogance and loving the sinfulness of their own leadership, God says, okay, when it happens, then what are you going to do? What are you going to do then? When the judgment comes, what will you do? It's as if God is saying, as he did in 6:30, because I've rejected you. Now what are you going to do? In fact, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 26, we have a terrifying scene again. God goes again over all the details of the judgment and how it's coming. Again, with the attitude, with the way of hoping that they will turn to him because this terrible thing is about to happen. But you know what? Even Jeremiah in chapter 4, even Jeremiah says, God, you've deceived the people. Well, Jeremiah was wrong about that, and the Lord goes over the details to point that out to Jeremiah. But you see, they're self-deceived. They think they're okay. And when they hear all this impending judgment, they think, well, yeah, I know. Okay, that's, you know, we get these prophets every once in a while. They come in and they tell us all this terrible doom that's going to happen. I remember Amos, you know, a couple hundred years ago, saying the same thing. And hasn't happened. Jerusalem will be plowed like a field. I mean, for example, think to yourself. Let's take a big city in our country like New York City. Can you think of that becoming ruins and uninhabited and destroyed? Oh, I know. We've seen a few disaster movies that show that, right? But no, we don't really think that, do we? We think, it can't really happen. Well, we know it can, actually. You know, people didn't believe in Babylon's day when God finally brought judgment on them, that Babylon would become an uninhabited place. God said it would, and guess what? It did. Well, they were probably thinking the same thoughts about Jerusalem. In fact, see, they added to it by saying, hey, this is where the temple is. This is where God is. He's not going to abandon this place. He's going to be here all the time because we're his chosen people. All of those deceptions that they had given to themselves. But, you know, again, if we were to read that passage, we don't have time to do that this morning, but in chapter 6, verses 1 through 26, God paints a picture, talks about the sons of Benjamin, which dwelt in that same area with Judah. He said, flee for safety. Get out of Jerusalem. It's coming. It says, blow the trumpet in Tekoa, which was south of Jerusalem, actually south of Bethlehem a little bit. It was one of the burbs, okay? Beth Hasserim is also mentioned in verse 1, which we don't really know where that was located, but that was probably, again, in that southern area there below Jerusalem. Because, see, what's happening is an army's coming from the north, and it's invading, it's coming down, and so they flee south to get away from them. God's just painting a very graphic picture here. He says, for evil looks down from the north and a great destruction is coming. the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. Your fleeing will be unsuccessful. They're going to invade. They're going to overcome you. They're going to destroy the city. It's coming. Repent. That's the message that comes through this passage. All the way through verse 26 as it goes into a lot of detail in reference to that. So, here we are. They've become rejected of God. And by the way, those last verses in chapter 6 there that deal with the refining process that I mentioned earlier, those are really a message to Jeremiah, as much as anything else. Essentially, God is saying to Jeremiah, this is what I called you to do. You're the assayer. You're the tester. You're the refiner. You're the guy that's doing the refining process. And it's being done the way I want it done. You're doing it, thus saith the Lord. But it's going to be unsuccessful. It's not going to take. We have later on in Jeremiah that actually a bit discouraging to Jeremiah. In fact, he talks about that the word of God is so burning in his heart he can't contain it. He wants to be silent because it's not doing any good, and it's just bringing him, just making him a focal point for their persecution and everything else. And he wants to shut up. But he says, I can't do it. Your word's in me, I got to speak it. And God, it's happening because God made him to do that. And so that's the message. And so God lets him know. You know, you're going to be faithful and you're going to give the message and you're going to be the refiner, you're going to be the tester, but it's going to fail. It's going to fail. Because I have rejected them. Even though I plead with them to turn. And I would forgive them if they turned. They won't turn. One of the reasons we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Because he really loved his people. He really cared for them. But the message, unfortunately, fell on deaf ears. May God's word not fall on our deaf ears. May we have hearing ears. May we have hearts that will receive what God has for us, no matter what it has to say. That's really what this church is all about, isn't it? Dissemination of the truth, not whitewashing it for a moment, and then praying that the Holy Spirit will, in His mercy and truth, teaching us, convict our hearts, and bring us back on course when we stray from it. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time in your word. Oh Lord, what we see your heart, your message, Lord, that you plead and plead and plead and want your people to be right with you. And yet they would not. Oh Lord, may we be warned, may we be admonished in this. Help us not to deceive ourselves in thinking we're okay when we're not. And Lord, we know that that will happen unless your Holy Spirit is faithful to give us your word. But Lord, we have to be in your word in order to receive the truth, the illumination, the understanding of your word that you would have us to have. Lord, if we have things that we're proud of, humble us, because that is the beginning point of repentance. And Lord, help us to repent, to be right with you, not once a month or once a week, but Lord, moment by moment. And we'll thank you for these things in our hearts as you lead us. And Lord, may we be led, not stubborn. And we'll thank you for these things in Christ's name.